Same thing before again. Brian and I were born on the same date, not on the same year. I just thought you might not get the difference there, so I clarify that. He's a little older than I am. It's good to see you, each of you, this morning. We're glad you're here for our worship together. Good to have them with us, and good that we can gather and worship in this fashion. This morning, we're going to look at the subject of why we should labor for the Lord's cause. Work is something that is honorable. Work was something that God had put into place in the Garden of Eden. God gave man an occupation. Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden to dress and to keep it. On that occasion, God gave man a precept to lead him. God gave man a place to live. God gave man a profession to learn. God gave man a partner to love. He gave man everything he needed there in the Garden of Eden. Work itself was not a curse that was brought about or a consequence that was brought about because of the curse of sin. Work was something that was given initially. God intended for man to work. We need something to occupy our time and to assist in making a living for us. And so he's always intended for man to work in the physical way. The same is true of our spiritual life. Spiritual work for the Lord's cause is not something that is a consequence, but rather something that is a privilege and a responsibility for those who are part of the body of Christ. Man must be obedient to God in order to be saved. Man must work in order to earn a living, provide for himself and for his family. We find in the book of 2 Corinthians the most personable of all the epistles of Paul. Among things in 2 Corinthians that we find is Paul defending himself before his enemies and those who were in opposition to him. He had to defend his apostleship. They were denying that he was one of the true apostles, since he was one born out of due season, as he himself said. And so we find Paul defending himself, though he didn't really want to do that. He spoke about his sufferings for the Lord's cause and so many other things here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, or in 2 Corinthians. But in 2 Corinthians 5 in particular, Paul speaks concerning his motivation for labors. Why is it that Paul did what he did? Why did he suffer the things that he suffered? Why is it that he accomplished the things that he did? And so, on this Labor Day occasion, let us examine for ourselves why we should labor for the Lord's cause, as we examine why Paul stated he did, and why he, by inspiration, states to us that we should. Why should we labor for the Lord's cause? First, because of the acceptance we seek. The acceptance we seek. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, Paul said, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Notice he said, "Wherefore we labor." The word "wherefore" is in essence the same as the word "therefore." And we know, of course, when we find this word or either of these words present, it has a reference back to something that had gone before it. In this case, back to the previous verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Beginning of verse 6, he said, "Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." It is following these statements then, desiring to obtain that eternal home, that Paul makes the statement, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." And so literally, that I may be acceptable to him. "Wherefore I labor." Why? Because I'm looking for that home, that eternal home, that which we see by faith and not by sight. "Therefore I labor for the Lord's cause." Why? "That I might be acceptable to him," as he says in the literal sense here. Paul wanted to obtain the approval of the Lord. We, of course, want that same acceptance. That's why we labor for his cause. It's our responsibility. It's our duty. And even though we accomplish it in some fashion, we are still, according to him, unprofitable servants. We depend upon and lean upon the grace of God, and yet we must be engaged in that process. We must labor for his cause. If we want the same approval that Paul wanted, then we will must do the same things that Paul did. That is, have the same desire that he had and seek to work for his cause as Paul did. We know, of course, that our Lord came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's Luke 19 and verse 10. Paul had that same desire, and he spent his entire Christian life in doing that. So it must be with us as well. Paul serves as a pattern for us. He said in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, that we might walk in His steps as He walks in the Lord's steps. And so such must characterize us as it did Paul. Why do we labor for the Lord's cause? Because of the acceptance we seek. But second, we labor for the Lord's cause because the accounting we face. The accounting we face. Here again in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul is going to have something to say about that. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Here is the accounting that we must face. Another motivation for Paul's serving God in such a fashion was accountability. He was going to be held accountable for that which he had in life, the opportunities that were his. And as a Christian, he must be obedient to the will of God because he's going to be accountable for that. We know, of course, in Matthew 25, 14 to 30, and we look at just the first part of that and the latter part here, that Jesus gave the account of the parable of the talents. And he said this certain householder, this man was traveling, he gave to one 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his several ability. He went on his journey, and when he returned, he had an accounting that awaited them. The 5-talent man, in answering that accounting, said he had obtained other 5 talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. The 2-talent man had himself likewise gained additional 2 talents when he faced the accounting of the master. He said, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that the 2-talent man had not gained 5, but that had not been required of him. Each was given according to his several ability, as this account reveals. And so the 2-talent man was accountable for the 2. The 5-talent man was accountable for the 5. But then we know the 1-talent man came and said, I knew thee that thou art a hard master, that thou reapest where thou hast not sown, gatherest where thou hast not strown. And I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. There thou hast, that is thine. This man didn't squander that which he had been given. And the talent, of course, was money. He didn't squander that. He didn't spend it on frivolous things. Nor did he lose it. Nor did he become irresponsible with it in that sense of the word. But yet he was irresponsible with it because he just should have gained further. What should he have done? He should have labored in some fashion. He should have invested that. He should have taken it to the market. And he should have increased that which God had given him. Now notice what was required of him was not 2 talents, not 5 talents, but just 1 talent in the addition to the one which had been given to him. In this account, then, the end of it says, cast ye the unprofitable servant in the outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not only that, but the 1 talent that he initially was given was taken from him and given to the man that now had acquired an additional 5 talents. And so we are responsible. We're going to face an accounting. Notice the breakdown of what Paul said here. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 14, Solomon said, for God shall bring every work into judgment together with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Solomon's words then in accordance with Paul's, or Paul's in accordance with Solomon. But notice the breakdown of 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. First we have the people assembled, for we must all appear, every one of us. No individual is going to be exempt from this. It won't be an optional matter. It won't be something that we can take or leave. All of us will be before the judgment seat of Christ. Here are the people assembled, but then we find the place appointed, the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus said in his personal ministry that God had given to him all authority in judgment. We will stand before his throne. That judgment, as we know, will not be a time in which we will discover what our eternity will be. Death will reveal that unto us. We will be either in paradise, as Lazarus was, or as the penitent thief was, or we'll be in the Hadean realm in torment, as the rich man was. But judgment will be a sentencing, so to speak. It will be that time when it will be, depart from me, you cursed, or enter the joys of thy Lord, whichever we find ourselves being at that time. But there is the place assembled, the people assembled, the place appointed, the judgment seat of Christ. We notice the purpose assigned, that everyone might receive the things done in his body. Here is where the idea of labor comes in. Why are we to labor for the Lord's cause? Because that's why we're going to be judged. Yes, we'll be judged on our faith, but faith is action involved. We notice on Wednesday evening in our study of the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 especially, that those individuals of faith acted, that along with every individual that was listed there and faith a part of their lives, action was involved as well. They looked for a city. They moved with fear. They did those things that God commanded of them. And so this place before whom we will stand before Jesus, the place appointed, it will be for this express purpose, and that is everyone might receive the things done in his body. Not only is the people assembled, all of us, not only is it the place appointed and the purpose assigned, but we also find it's the particulars that are addressed according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Based again, as was the account in Matthew 25 of this parable of the parable of the talents, it will be based upon what we've done, whether good or bad. We find in Matthew 25 again, 31 to 46, the judgment scene that is there. Before him will be gathered all nations. He'll separate them as no one from another, as a shepherd divides sheep from the goats. You'll set the sheep on the right hand, the goats on the left. Come, ye blessed of my Father. Lord, when saw we thee a hunger or thirst, as much as did on the least of these? To those on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire. They will again say to him, just as he reveals to them, I was a hunger, he gave me no meat, thirsty, and he gave me no drink. Lord, when we see you in those conditions, as much as you did it not to the least of these, my brethren, you did it not to me. And so once again, action is involved. Action on the part of those who are on the right hand, the sheep. Action involved to those on the left hand, the goats. Our service to him must be evident. Knowing that we shall meet the Lord in judgment, it should motivate us to service. I have a song book up here because I've marked a song that we don't sing. At least I've not heard it very often, even in other places. It's song number 438. And it's my hope, it's not 437, rather, must I go in empty-handed. And here's the words of that song, 437, if you want to look at it in your book. Three verses and then the chorus. Notice the verses, 437. Must I go in empty-handed, thus my dear Redeemer meet? Not one day of service give him, lay no trophy at his feet? Verse 2, oh, the years in sinning wasted, could I but recall them now, I would give them to my Savior. To his will I'd gladly bow. Verse 3, O ye saints, arouse, be earnest, up and work while yet 'tis day. Ere the night of death o'ertake thee, strive for souls while still you may. And then the chorus, must I go and empty-handed? Must I meet my Savior so? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Well, the question echoes through the ages since the writing of that song, but the question is there in Scripture as well. Must I go in empty-handed? I'm going to face an accounting. I'm going to be before the judgment seat of Christ one day. Will I be there empty-handed, or will I have souls that I can lay before him, individuals that I've sought to teach or individuals that I have taught? My accounting that I face, will it be with empty hands, or will it be with work in his vineyard? Why should we labor for the Lord's cause? Because of the acceptance we seek, but also because of the accounting we face, but also because of the apprehension we have. The apprehension we have. Notice Paul follows this up, this idea of sitting, of standing before the judgment seat of Christ with 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore, now the therefore appears again for us. Back to verse 10 we go. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone might receive the things done in his body according that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing that will be the case, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now, I don't mind a persuasive salesman. But none of us really like a pushy salesman. Persuasiveness is a salesman's way of trying to sell his goods. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We ought to be persuasive in revealing the work of the Lord to other individuals, in revealing the Lord to people. We need to persuade them. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul continues, as we said, this thought from verse 10. Paul knew that God is just and keeps his word. We're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Therefore, knowing the terror of the Lord, we ought to seek to persuade men. He knew that God is just. He knew that God keeps His word as well, His promises, both good and bad. After all, Paul was the one who penned Romans 11:22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God toward them that fell severity, toward them that fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in His goodness. Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. Toward them that fell, severity. Toward them who fell behind. Toward those who were like the one talent man. Toward those who did not serve His people as we should have. Severity. But toward thee goodness, notice the condition, if thou continue in His goodness. What if not, Paul? Otherwise, thou also shall be cut off. And so we should seek to labor for the Lord's cause because of the apprehension that we have. Peter said it in this fashion, 2 Peter 3:9-10, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be dissolved. That time will come, and then, as the song said, must we go and empty-handed? Well, we have to appreciate the apprehension. Paul was in fear, not for himself, but others. He wasn't fearful in the sense that it made him tremble, but he was fearful in the sense of being apprehensive about that. I'm going to face the Lord in judgment one day. We should stand in fear of that, in awe of the one before whom we'll stand. And we must reverence Him and His word. Paul was thus motivated to work for the Lord's cause. Why? Because knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. The acceptance we seek, the accounting we face, the apprehension we have, but also in this same context, the affection we realize. The affection we realize. Notice what he said in 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of God constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Notice the love of Christ constrains us. Here's that constraining force upon us. Motivated by the cross, we should be willing to labor because of His love for us. He took our place. He left there to come here in order that we might leave here and go there. He took our place. He bore the penalty. He bore the punishment for what should rightly have been ours. He took our place on the cross. He is despised and rejected of men, Isaiah said. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. Isaiah 53 reveals. Having thus entered into fellowship with His sufferings then, we through obedience to His will should seek to teach others as well. Notice that suffering into which we entered. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? You see, we have a greater motivation. We have a greater life before us, not only here, but also in the hereafter. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? Notice this association, this fellowship with His suffering. Just as He died for our sins, we die to sin. Know you not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into His death? John 19 tells us that's where His blood was shed. And as we've noticed before, this passage tells us how we contact the blood of Jesus. Not through faith, not through repentance, not through confession, not through the deeds that we do, but the submission that we have in baptism. We contact His blood because we are baptized into His death. Paul continues then, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that like His Christ was raised up from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we also should rise to walk a newness of life. Here's that fellowship of that suffering, that affection that we realize, as Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:14. Because we know that all who are outside of Christ are out of that fellowship. Individuals who have not obeyed the gospel are those who have turned away and back into the world. As the writer says here, all of sin come short of the glory of God. Sin being a transgression of the law and sin having its consequences will bear the punishment of that. Why should we labor for the Lord's cause? Because of the affection that we realize. But again, because of the accomplishment we desire. The accomplishment we desire. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Here's the accomplishment, to be that new creature, that new individual. Paul knew that the gospel changed people, certainly changed him. It brought his life to a different course, a 180-degree difference, when he encountered the Lord on that road to Damascus and obeyed him there in the city of Damascus and washed away his sins through baptism, Acts 22:16. The old had been made new, and that was a motivation for further service. If any man be in Christ, is a new creature. Paul knew he was that. There, by the grace of God, he walked. So it is with each of us if we become that new creature in Christ. The gospel still accomplishes that for every individual today. Successful endeavors and teaching others ought to motivate us, as it did Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Think about someone that you care for who's not a member of the body of Christ, who's not a Christian, who's not joined into that fellowship by obeying God in baptism and contacting the blood of Jesus. That ought to motivate us to labor for the Lord's cause. But again, we find that Paul, in essence, says we're to labor for the Lord's cause because of the assignment we received. The assignment we received. He concludes his thought in verse 19. To it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed notice unto us the word of reconciliation. During that context, and directly, it was the us there would be the apostles. They had been committed to them the word of reconciliation. By inspiration, then, they revealed that. But now that that word has been revealed, here's the word of reconciliation. Now to whom does it belong? The apostles are dead and gone. We are the ones who are left to carry on that heritage. If we fail to take the gospel to others, it will certainly not be taken. The apostles did their part. They went throughout the world preaching the gospel. Paul in particular, as he mentions here, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, notice, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. The word of reconciliation is powerful, of course. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this cause also we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you have heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's a powerful force. Paul spoke of it in these terms in Hebrews 4 and verse 12. The word of God is quick, alive, powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That word is powerful. And the responsibility to pass it on belongs to us. Has committed unto us, now in this day and time, through his word, that word of reconciliation. We know from the Great Commission as recorded in Matthew 28:18 through 20, that we'll go ye therefore and teach all nations. Mark's words in Mark 16, 15 and 16, go ye in all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. As Paul said, he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Initially, by inspiration to those inspired men who were the ambassadors of Christ. Though we're not the ambassadors of Christ in the sense that they were, the word of reconciliation has been committed to us. Why should we labor for the Lord's cause? We should be motivated to do God's bidding. There are some primary forces that motivate us in doing that. That being the acceptance we seek. That being the accounting we face, the apprehension we have, the affection we realize, the accomplishment we desire, and the assignment we received. Labor Day is upon us. It marks the unofficial end of summer, which is sad to many people, because then it brings about fall and then winter. But it's Labor Day. Set it aside in our country to honor workers, laborers. But every day ought to be Labor Day for those who are members of the body of Christ. We're to work for Jesus and for his cause. Why? Because we have so many motivations. Those we've just noticed in particular in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Our work is to carry on that word of reconciliation, to take it to others, to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As the song we noticed in our songbook said, must I go and empty-handed? Will we be empty-handed before him as we stand before the judgment bar of Jesus? this morning. For any who might not be a member of the body of Christ, we must believe Jesus to be the Son of God, John 8:24. That's absolutely demanded of all individuals, and yet not that alone. We're also told we must repent of our sins by the mouth of Jesus himself, Luke 13:3, to confess the name of Christ before men, Matthew 10:32, to be baptized, Mark 16:16, that for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. Upon doing that, we're added to the body of Christ. We're added to the army of God, if you will, to the house of God. We're made servants in the vineyard. Then we must go and do his bidding, not our own. Taking with us that word of reconciliation, sowing the seed of the kingdom, being workers in the vineyard of Christ. Must I go and empty-handed? Will we stand before him empty-handed? Stand before him with the talent that's been buried rather than with one that's been used? The question comes to those of us who are members of the body of Christ. After we've obeyed the gospel, do we continue to labor for the Lord's cause? We must if we're to be faithful to him. This morning, then, if you've never obeyed the gospel, we urge you to do that. But if you've done so and you've failed to be a laborer in the vineyard of Christ, must I go and empty-handed? This morning, the question is yours. Can we assist you in answering heaven's invitation? If so, won't you come while we stand, while we sing together?